So we're reading a few verses from Psalm 100. And what we're going to do tonight, instead of reading the whole of the Psalm, as we normally do, and then announce the text and then preach, we're just going to pass some comments on various parts of this Psalm, which is such a well-known passage of the Bible. We've been singing about it, but we're going to read about it just now. And you'll notice at the beginning that the title of the Psalm is very simple. It is called A Psalm of Praise. The word Psalm here in the Hebrew text is the Hebrew word Mizmor, and it is one of 23 of different Psalm titles. Sometimes you'll see another Psalm title. On occasion there is a Psalm which is called a Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day. And there are other words that are used in superscriptions of the Psalms, titles that stand at the head of the Psalms, which describe in some measure the character of that Psalm. Well, this word, Mizmor, simply means a psalm. And it's different from another Hebrew word, the Hebrew word which stands for a song. The Hebrew word shir means a song for singing, whereas the word Mizmor here really means a song or a poem for meditation. It is joined very often together with the word shir, in 13 psalms preceding it and in 5 psalms following it. But in this particular psalm, Psalm 100, it is simply a psalm for meditation. And it strikes me as certainly something challenging here, that if this psalm is for meditation, then those who argue for the exclusive singing of psalms have a problem here. If this psalm is, as some commentators believe it to be, more for meditation than for singing, then what do we do when we come to those who say that we should only sing psalms in meetings? However, all of that aside, we learn at least this as we look at the introduction to the psalm, that if it's a psalm of meditation, then that's quite right and proper. Because all scriptures are worthy of our prolonged and concentrated meditation. And perhaps if we meditated a little bit more, thought over and over and over again a little bit more about what we're reading, then the quality of our praise, and this is a psalm of praise, the quality of our praise would be higher, the quality of hymns that are written in these modern days would be higher, and the quality of music that goes along with it would probably be better too. We really can't worship God tonight or any night or any day in spirit and in truth. There can't really be reality in our worship unless, first of all, the Word of God is in our hearts as we meditate upon it. It's not just something to be read through quickly. It's something to be read again and again and again, thought through again and again and again. And so often psalms like this, which are so familiar to us, we do read them through quickly, and quite often in doing that we miss some of the practical lessons that are there for us. So this psalm, like any scripture, is for our meditation. Now, it's quite easy to see the character of the psalm, isn't it? Because it is absolutely overflowing with Christian happiness. And there are 7 expressions used in the verses of this psalm which describe how happy it is. For first of all, in verse 1, he says, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, he says, serve the Lord with gladness. And then again in verse 2, come before his presence with singing. Thanksgiving is mentioned in verse 4. And verse 4 again talks about praise. It says again in the same verse, be thankful. And then again in the very same verse, bless his name. So it's a psalm which is brimming over with happiness, with the adoration of the great God in whose house we're met, with whose people we're met, around whose word we're met this evening. We want to soak up something of the character of this psalm and learn from it, as the psalmist had learned himself, learn from it and learn from him how we might be happy in the company and in the presence and in the worship of God Almighty. God is not somebody to be endured. Too often people endure God rather than enjoying him. But I think our old catechism had it right when it said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We should enjoy the company and presence of God. We should enjoy the worship of God. Hasn't he said again in the scriptures, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And when we bear in mind these different expressions of happiness, which we've made reference to just quickly here, we remind ourselves again that God is a God to be enjoyed. That the religion of the Christian is not a dull, drab thing like the religion of the world. It's something which is a blessed and a happy and a glorious and an encouraging thing. So what should characterize our praise then? Well, if you look at verse 1, you notice first of all that our praise should be irrepressible. The psalmist says, make a joyful noise. I know that in certain circles, certain places, when worship comes to the times of worship, there's a lot of noise and excitement and emotion when it comes to those particular churches and the way that they worship God. The noise is apparently joyful, but quite often it is only a sounding brass, we have to say, and as a tinkling cymbal. Not all noise in the house of God is the right kind of noise. Not all religious excitement or emotion is the right kind of religious excitement or emotion, even though the Lord's name might be attached to it. Do you remember the incident in the life of the Philistines, or the life of the Israelites, rather, when they were about to go out to battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel? And they were discouraged as to what they were going to do, but when the ark of the Lord came in to the middle of the camp, the Bible says that they shouted for joy and that the noise was heard afar off. The Philistines heard it and they realized why they were shouting. They realized why there was so much of an excitement. They realized why the Israelites were making a joyful noise, because the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. But did God acknowledge that noise and that joy and that excitement as right? No, he certainly didn't, because the Israelites at that time had been living in disobedience, and for all their excitement, for all their joyful noising, for all their lifting up of their voices together, it was all a form of godliness without the power thereof. They were trusting to a religious symbol rather than to the God of heaven, and as a result, despite all their shouting, despite all their noising, despite all their excitement, they lost the battle with the Philistines and the ark of God was taken. But there are times when I think it is perfectly right when people do show a measure of excitement and when their feelings do express themselves in churches, and when people should be joyful and, yes, should be irrepressible in their worship. Ezra, you'll remind yourself of the story in Ezra, the wonderful occasion when the people of God laid the foundation of God's house, the new temple, after they had returned from Babylon, the captivity there. And we are told in Ezra 3 and verse 13 that when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the people shouted for joy. They made, as it were, a joyful noise. I think it's always an encouraging thing when a new phase has begun in God's work. When it started in the right way, even after perhaps a period of stagnation, that gives us hope for the future, that the work that has started in the right way, with the right foundation, will go on and will be continued and will be complete by the grace of God that set it in motion in the first place. And when many hands are joined together in that good work, and people are of one heart and of one mind to do that good work, then God blesses their efforts. And then they will have cause to really thank God and to noise his praise abroad. They will have a joyful noise. And in those circumstances, it is perfectly good and right and proper to make a joyful noise and to be excited about what God is doing. Then we think about the psalmist's words in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 talks about a joyful noise, and it's linked there with a new song. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 33. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. You see the connection between the new song and the loud noise, or the joyful noise? That speaks about emotion. Not an emotion that is whipped up by the flesh or by the hypnotic influence of a professional preacher or a professional musician, but something that is in the heart because God has done something new within the heart of the worshipper. And if we have an up-to-date experience with God, And if we walk with him closely day by day, we will have that new song. And with that new song, we'll be able to make a joyful noise in God's house. Our praise will be irrepressible. In Psalm 98 and verse 4, a similar thing is said, which is very interesting, just a page or two before Psalm 100. Psalm 98 and verse 4 talks again about a new song. And it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise, and sing praise. There's a new song, there's a joyful noise, there is a loud noise. So, we're talking here about something which is perfectly proper and right in its place. I think one of the troubles with churches that are orthodox, sometimes our own, and churches like it, we like to keep our doctrine right, and we should. We like to keep order in the church right, and we should. We should be strict about those things. But oftentimes, it can become a dead orthodoxy. We have a name to live, and are dead. Our religion sometimes, as Vance Havner of America used to say, it's too much like a catechism. It's not enough like a camp meeting. It has lost its hallelujah. It has lost its praise the Lord. But when God puts a new song in, then our noises will be joyful. Our praise will be joyful. We just won't be able to keep it back. When the heart is overflowing, then it will be told by the way that we sing and pray and worship and live for Jesus. So true worship or true praise is irrepressible. The second thing in verse 1, you'll notice this, that true praise or worship is universal but personal. It is universal but personal. In the title, or rather, sorry, in the first verse, it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Literally from the Hebrew, the land, or literally, Israel in the land. And here the expression, all ye lands, really refers to the various parts or the lots of the Holy Land that was allocated to the tribes. And what the psalmist is saying here, wherever the children of Israel are, wherever the people of God are found, wherever their place is, they are called upon by God to praise him. To praise him personally and to praise him unitedly. Although because God's goodness is such felt so in such a wide area, because it's known and felt everywhere and manifest in all places, using the words of Psalm 98 and verse 4, we could say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, not just Israel, but all the earth. In other words, wherever God's people are found, not just in this locality, but in that locality, not just in this corner of God's earthly kingdom, but in every corner of God's earthly kingdom, in the highlands, in the islands, in the mainland, in places that are far flung, wherever the people of God are found, wherever Christians are found, they're the ones that can praise God better than anybody, because they know him better than anybody, and they're related to him as sons and daughters by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we should make this personal, because even though this is a call to collective worship, even though he's saying, praise the Lord all ye lands, and in Psalm 98, praise the Lord all the earth, each of us tonight that sit in the prayer meeting have our part to play if we're going to magnify him together as one man. And as I said a moment or two ago, in order for that, we need an up-to-date personal experience with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I have to ask myself, therefore, do I have that kind of experience? And you must ask yourself tonight, do I have that kind of experience? The third thing about worship in this psalm is that it should be enthusiastic. It says here, serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with presence and saying. So the psalmist addresses himself not just to the manner of our praise when he says makes a joyful noise, but he addresses himself in this sentence here to the mood of our praise in God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with thanksgiving. Enthusiasm is here expressed. We're told here how it is we are to serve God, how we are to approach him. Sometimes we look upon things in religion as duty. And yet if we catch a proper sense of it, if we have a proper understanding who God is and of his mercies to us, even though worship and praise is a duty in one sense, yet at the same time it is a duty that is wholly without drudgery, wholly without grind, because it can be done with gladness. What is my mood when I come to put my hand to serving God? What is my mood when I come to sing in the services? What is our mood when we do things for Christ? What is our mood when we gather together here tonight to pray and to sing and to worship? Are we doing it with gladness? Thank God the Christian can be glad. Some people, as we've said, for I heard a preacher say this years ago, they've only enough religion to make them miserable. But we can be glad. I mean really glad. First Chronicles uses the expression great gladness. I looked up my concordance to find different usage of the word gladness. Nehemiah 8:17 speaks about very great gladness. And Philippians 2:29 talks about all gladness. And I think that we can gather from all these expressions that the thing that we're talking about is not merely cosmetic. It's not merely a showy thing. Great gladness is not merely on the surface. Very great gladness is certainly not on the surface. All gladness is a supernatural joy. It's not something that's man-made. And thank God, each of us tonight in this little prayer meeting that the world knows hardly anything about and cares even less about, each of us tonight through Jesus Christ can get this gladness. I want this gladness. You know, you can never do anything for Jesus unless you've got his gladness. And you know what encourages me? My Bible tells me I'm going to get that gladness. Isaiah 35 says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They shall obtain gladness. Where will we get it? Well, we'll get it in the heart. Psalm 4:7 says, I have received, thou hast put gladness, rather, thou hast put gladness in my heart. It's a divine gift, you see. Psalm 51 verse 8 tells us that our gladness will come when we know our backslidings have been pardoned. Psalm 51 verse 8 puts it like this, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And of course we can't forget about the Holy Ghost, can we? Because he's a source of our joy through Jesus Christ. The joy that is Christ comes to us through the Holy Ghost. Jesus himself, though he suffered ever so much in this world, yet he served the Lord with gladness. You know how? Because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 45:7 that he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Oh, that God the Holy Ghost would sweep over our minds and hearts tonight and at this moment, and each day he would anoint us with his gladness. And when we do that, we will have a proper enthusiasm. The final thing I want you to think about is this. True worship should be reverent. In the fourth verse, we're told, come into his presence. Second verse, come before his presence with singing. The word for presence here in the original text literally means the face of God. And this really, I think, gets at the essence of the heart of all true worship. We must realize that God is personal, not a figment, but personal. Not an imaginary being, but personal. We must realize that he's not only personal, but that he has his eye set upon each one of us tonight as we meet in his presence. We are literally in his presence and before his face. We see each other's faces, and yet let's just forget about one another altogether. Let's remember that we're in his presence and we're before his face. Let our eyes be fixed on him, and let us know above everything else that his eye is fixed on us. This is a business in which God is up close and personal with his people. Come before his presence
it is before his face. The singing. The wonderful truth is that we can do just that. We can come before him. We can, as it were, know that he can look upon us and accept us, and that he can hear and answer our prayers. And that's a wonderful blessing. If we didn't have that, if we didn't know that we could come before him, if we didn't know that in Christ we could be accepted and that our prayers could be accepted, it would be better for us that we had never been born. We would be, as Paul says, of all men most miserable. But tonight, creatures of the dust, sinners and unworthy of the least of God's mercies, we can come before him. We can know such a closeness to him as to realise we're before his very face and he's looking down on us in mercy and kindness. As we think about reverence of worship, we can't forget what the closing verses say, verse 3 to 5. And here we are urged in these verses to be conscious of the kind of God before whose face we're met. We need to be conscious of the kind of God he is if we're going to praise him. So we have to ask ourselves a question as we finish tonight. What kind of a God is it before whose face we're met, in whose presence we're met, to whom we're going to pray? And the rest of the psalm, of course, answers that for us. The God before whose presence we're met, who calls us to praise him reverently, is the sole God. In other words, there is no other God but the God of the Bible. Psalm 100 tells us in verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." When I read this, I couldn't help but think about that wonderful incident on Mount Carmel. You'll know the story well. There was Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal, and they were on Mount Carmel. They were offering up sacrifice. The God who answered by fire would prove himself to be the God. And you remember what happened? Those foolish priests of Baal jumped up and down upon the sacrifice, cut themselves, cried aloud, and Elijah mocked them for their stupidity. He said, "Shout a little bit louder, perhaps God is, your God is on a hunting trip and he needs to be called back, or perhaps he's too busy, or perhaps he's gone on a journey." And then, when it was all done and dusted, Elijah put the water around his sacrifice and he prayed that God would vindicate himself, and the fire came down and licked the water around the sacrifice. And remember the response of the people. This is what they said. All the people fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Not Baal. And we could say today, not Buddha, not Hare Krishna, not Muhammad, not Ratzinger in Rome, not anybody else. The Lord, he is the God. The God that we worship tonight is the sole God. That means that when other people worship other gods, the rest of the world, for all their many religions, the rest of the world is wrong. And Christians are right. And that's because divine mercy has brought us to that realization. There is definitely one God. That one God is ours in Christ. And one day, sooner perhaps than any of us can think or imagine, one day, as the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. If we are conscious of this truth, that God is the sole God, then we will worship him reverently. Our heart will be in our worship. And then this God is not only the sole God, but he's also the sovereign God. Seems a rather unusual sentence, isn't it? The next part of verse 3, "It is he that made us and not we ourselves." Somebody might say, well, there's nothing like stating the obvious, because of course we couldn't make ourselves. So why does the psalmist just state something which is patently obvious? Why this? And he does it, I think, so that we might understand the folly of those who deny the Creator. He states the obvious to bring us who worship the true God into the right state of mind and heart. He does this to encourage us to see the worthiness of the God, and seeing the worthiness of our God, this fuels our praise and adoration of this God. As a matter of fact, God made man, and because of this, no man should act before the God of heaven as though he were self-made. You remember the old Pharisee in the Lord's parable? He acted before the Lord as though he was a self-made man. He stood and he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I do this and I do that. I tie this, that, and the other one. And I'm certainly not like that man over there. I don't waste my substance with riotous living. This man was a self-made man. Well, neither physically nor in any other way are we self-made men and women before God. God has made us. Physically, Psalm 139 tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Spiritually, we are remade by God's grace. The knowledge of the image of God is recreated in us, says Colossians. And more than that, we're not only remade by grace, but in Christ we are made righteous. He hath made him, says the Bible, to be sin, the sin bearer for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does God think about me? And as God looks upon me in Christ, he looks upon me exactly as he would look upon the righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing thing. It's so much amazing. You'd think it was an exaggeration, but it's not. It's the truth. It's what God says. What has God made me in Jesus? I made the righteousness of God in him. He can't see one of my sins. They're all hidden under the blood of the Savior. That's what God has made me. It is he that has made me that way. Not me myself. We're not only made righteous. Ephesians 2:13 says we're made now. Titus 3:7 says we are made heirs of God. Hebrews 3:14, we are made partakers of God in Christ. Well, folks, we're in a wonderful position tonight. We're not self-made men and women, but look at what God has made us. He's remade us. The image of God has been restored. We are made righteous. We're made nigh. We're made heirs. We're made partakers. This ought to help us to worship God reverently and with humility. And then this God that we worship, verse 3 again, is the shepherding God. This is a familiar figure, isn't it? When he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And if you want to study it out a wee bit further, read sometime Psalm 100 alongside Psalm 95. Because in Psalm 95, he's dwelling on the same thing. He says in Psalm 95, the Lord is a great God, and he is king of all the gods. Tells us again in Psalm 95 and verse 7, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. And here's a lovely personal touch, and the sheep of his hand. You ever thought about the shepherd's hand before? One day on Mount Calvary, the good shepherd, his hands were spread wide upon the cruel tree. Spikes were driven into his hands and into his feet. He was fixed there. He gave himself there for us. And still on the shepherd's hands in glory, the marks of his passion he wears forever. And when I ask him to lay his hand upon me, it's the hand of the nail-pierced hand of the shepherd of Israel. He is my shepherding God. His love shepherds me and guides me everywhere. That helps me to thank him. That helps me to praise him. That helps me to make a joyful noise. And then one closing thought, verse 5, our God is the satisfying God. That's why we should praise him reverently. How does he satisfy us? Well, because he's good. How does he satisfy us? Because his mercy is everlasting. How does he satisfy us? Because his truth endures to all generations. Just to sum up what verse 5 is teaching, he is good in himself, and out of his goodness he withholds from us what we do deserve, which is his judgment, and he gives to us what we don't deserve, which is his grace and forgiveness. That's what mercy and grace are all about. God withholds from us what we do deserve, and he gives to us what we don't deserve. And because he is good, he does good, and the very things which glorify his own being and character endear him to us. I can't praise God in a selfless manner unless I first know God, what he is. I can't praise God for what he is in himself unless I know that in practical ways. God has to show his mercy to me. I have to experience his mercy to know that he's a good God and to praise him. And thank God, every day we're experiencing his mercy. God's mercy is good. God is good. His mercy is everlasting. And knowing that, then we all have no difficulty whatsoever tonight entering into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Our tongues will be loosed. and we'll be thanking God. And then, of course, God satisfies us too by His truth. His truth endures to all generations. You just recall those times in your own life when the Word of God has come into play at that time when your spirits have been low, or you've been discouraged, or you've been fearful, or tempted, or tried, or doubting, and some verse has come in the wings of memory to you, and it's been just the ticket that you've needed to encourage you. It's helped you to pray and leave your burden with Jesus. You know what that proves? It proves that God's truth endures. And you know, when this whole world is done, and when we are off the scene of time ourselves and gone to our eternal reward, God's truth will still endure. It'll be around for a very long time. In fact, God's truth is like God Himself. It endures forever. And if His truth that has saved us endures forever, then that truth is going to keep us, and we will never, never be lost. So then, what can we say at the end of it all? All we can say is this. Exactly what we've read. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve Him with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Enter His courts with thanksgiving. Enter His gates with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. May God help us to do it. And may God help us to enjoy doing it for His name's sake. Amen.